Well, it's a privilege to be involved in this symposium. Like many Baptists, I've loved the hymns of Wesley ever since I became a Christian. And it's a privilege then to be able to think about some of them, particularly those that relate to the Lord's table. And I've renamed the paper from what was printed in the kind of symposium brochure. The paper now is titled Sacramental Glory, the Lord's Supper and the Power of the Holy Spirit in the Hymnody of Charles Wesley. As we will see after an introduction, I'm really going to focus on a hymnal that was written in the late, or published in the late 1740s, of 166 hymns on the Lord's table, reprinted at least nine times within the lifetime of the Wesleys, to look at this issue of the relationship between the table and the power of the Spirit. You should have a call handout, which basically I'm going to follow. I'm going to have a number of asides here and there, but that'll be obvious. In 1678, a Puritan preacher by the name of John Howe preached a series of sermons in London based on Ezekiel 39:29, in which he dealt with the subject, which was one that Puritans were deeply interested in, of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in revival. In one of these sermons, he told his audience these words: "When the Spirit shall be poured forth plentifully, I believe you will hear much other kind of sermons, or they will, who shall live to such a time than you'll want to do nowadays. It is plain, too sadly plain, there is a great retraction of the Spirit of God even from us. We do not know how to speak living sense, as felt reality, onto souls. How to get within you. Our words die in our mouths, or drop and die between you and us. We even faint when we speak. Long experienced on successfulness makes us despond. We speak not as persons that hope to prevail. When such an effusion of the Spirit shall be as is here signified, ministers shall know how to speak to better purpose, with more compassion and sense, with more seriousness, with more authority and allurement than we now find we can." And if this was a very different topic, we would be able to track the way in which these sorts of sentiments and these sorts of concerns accelerated in the next 50 or so years, particularly in the 17-teens and the 1720s, on both sides of the Atlantic, but particularly in Great Britain, as the moral climate deteriorated, and there was a great concern on how to rectify matters, and it became very evident that it was not going to be done by political means, but was going to be done, as increasingly preachers and lay people felt, by the outpouring of the Spirit. But the effusion of the Spirit for which Howe and others of his generation longed for did not occur in their lifetime. It was not until the 1730s and 1740s that remarkable scenes accompanied the preaching of the gospel throughout the length and breadth of the British Isles. And it's very important to recognize that the revival that comes is not merely limited to England, but impacts first Wales before it ever hits England, but eventually encompasses all of the British Isles. And preachers were enabled to speak, to quote Howe, with more compassion and sense, with more seriousness, with more authority and allurement than preachers in general had known for many a year. Howell Harris, he'll come into our story right at the end of the lecture, the Welsh evangelist who left an indelible mark on Welsh evangelicalism and who has been called the greatest Welshman of the 18th century. That's quite a remarkable title. I don't know how you would determine that, but be that as it may. Gave fellow evangelist George Whitfield what can be regarded as a classic description of this period of revival when he told him in a letter that he wrote in 1743, "The outpouring of the Blessed Spirit is now so plentiful and common that I think it was our deliberate observation that not one sent by him opens his mouth without some remarkable showers. He comes either as a spirit of wisdom to enlighten the soul, to teach and build up and set out the works of light and darkness, or else a spirit of tenderness and love sweetly melting the souls like the dew and watering the graces, or as the spirit of hot burning zeal, setting their hearts in a flame so that their eyes sparkle with fire, love, and joy,
or also such a spirit of uncommon power, the heavens seem to be rent and hell to tremble. From Harris's point of view, this revival was ultimately a sovereign work of God the Holy Spirit, one that could not be manufactured or conjured up, let alone controlled. It was the Spirit who had raised up various preachers, anointed their preaching, and so blessed their labors that significant numbers had been converted and numerous sectors of British society had begun to be reoriented and reshaped. And one might think immediately of a place like Wales, which would be radically transformed over the next 30 or 40 years, or Cornwall, in which both of the Wesleys would have an enormous impact. Among these preachers was Charles Wesley, the somewhat overlooked younger brother of John Wesley. One gets a vivid sense of the spiritual power that often attended his preaching in this eyewitness account by Joseph Williams, who was a dissenter. He was a Presbyterian. He had his quick questions about the Methodist revival, but he was very interested in the work of the Spirit, a inheritance he had gotten from his Puritan reading. He was a layperson. He was a merchant from Kidderminster, the area where Richard Baxter, the Puritan, had labored. And he happened to be in Bristol in early October 1739, was told that Charles Wesley was preaching in a brickyard. He got a guide because he wasn't familiar with the area of Bristol where Wesley was preaching, and he went to find him. There Williams found Wesley surrounded by more than 1,000 people. After praying for about 15 minutes, the Methodist preacher spoke, Williams related, for about an hour. And here we quote from Williams' diary. For about an hour in such a manner as I have scarce ever heard any man preach. That is, though I had heard many a finer sermon according to the common taste or acceptation of sermons, yet I think I never heard any man discover such evident signs of a vehement desire or labor so earnestly to convince his hearers that they were all by nature in a sinful, lost, undone, damnable state, that notwithstanding there was a possibility of their salvation through faith in Christ, that for this end our sins were imputed to him, or he was made sin for us, though he knew no sin, that is, had no sin of his own. And this in order that his righteousness might be imputed, as it certainly will, to as many as believe on him, and that none are accepted, but such as refuse to come to him as lost, perishing, yea, as damned sinners, and trust in him alone, that in his meritorious righteousness and atoning sacrifice for pardon and salvation. That this is the method infinite wisdom have chosen for reconciling the world, that shall be the world, not word there, the world unto himself, and that whosoever believeth him shall certainly receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified. All this he backed with many texts of Scripture, which he explained and illustrated, and then by a variety of the most forcible motives, arguments, and expostulations did he invite, allure, quicken, and labor, if it were possible, to compel all and every of his hearers to believe in Christ for salvation. You need to note the way in which, in a sense, this text illustrates a fulfillment of what Howe was longing to have happen when men preached. Now, reading an account like this, or one could give other similar narratives of this period, it would be very easy to believe that the place where the Spirit's power was most readily expected during this era was in the preaching of the word. And this certainly would be in line with both the Puritan and Reformation roots of the revival. It's very interesting that in the early days of the revival, men like Whitfield were regarded as Puritans revived. And those who were critical of the revival said, this is the old Puritan fanaticism reemerging. So the link with Puritanism is a very real one. If you read a text like I've just gone through there, it's very evident that what Charles Wesley is preaching is also Reformation doctrine. But Wesley himself and many others would also point us to another place, namely the celebration of the Lord's Supper. As he rebukes some, and we'll touch on the context of this for briefly in the course of the lecture, as he rebukes some who denied the supper was a place where the Spirit was especially active, tell us no more, the Spirit and power of Jesus our God is not to be found in this life-giving food. But how exactly does Wesley consider the bread and the wine, this food, to be life-giving? Or to ask this question from a pneumatological angle, what exactly is the Spirit doing in the Lord's Supper? And I want to take a step back and I want to track, and some of you will be familiar with this material very easily, and I want to go back and look at three patterns of Eucharistic piety which preceded Wesley. And really I'm asking the question is, where does Wesley fit in these three patterns? And the answer, I think, is a bit surprising. Broadly speaking, there were three traditions of Protestant Eucharistic piety that preceded Wesley's answers to these questions, all of which had emerged at the time of the Reformation. And Wesley's answer to these questions should not be considered apart from this background of thought about the Lord's Supper. All of the Reformers clearly rejected the Roman Catholic answer to these questions, namely transubstantiation. But they were unable to find a common answer to these questions that satisfied them all. For example, Martin Luther. After the prayer for the Holy Spirit to consecrate the elements of bread and wine, Christ's body and blood are present in and with and under the bread and the wine, is what he would argue. He doesn't believe the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, that is, the bread actually becomes the body of Christ, ceasing to be bread, and the wine becomes the blood of Christ, ceasing to be wine. He argues that what is going on there is like what happens when iron is placed in fire, and the iron takes within itself the heat of the fire. It doesn't cease to be iron, but if you take it out of the fire, it contains within it for a brief period of time the fire. And likewise, then, he would argue that the Lord's table, after the prayer of consecration, the epiclesis asking the Spirit to come down upon the bread and the wine, they now contain the very body and blood of Christ. That theological argument is built on another argument, which is the possibility of the ubiquity of the body of Christ. Because if you've got 1,000 churches in Lutheran churches all celebrating the Lord's table on a given Sunday, they all expect the body of Christ to be present, and therefore you must argue for the ubiquity of the risen humanity of the Lord Jesus, which raises problems about the genuineness of the humanity of Christ. In response to that, another German reformer, this time the Swiss German speaking reformer, Huldreich Zwingli, regarded the bread and the wine as mainly signs of what God has accomplished with the death of Christ, and the supper was therefore chiefly a memorial. The Spirit used the elements to enable the participant at the table to remember with gratitude, devotion, and affection what Christ had done for him or her in his death. Now, recent discussions, this is very noteworthy in one sense, recent discussions of Zwingli's Eucharistic piety have argued that Zwingli was probably not a Zwinglian when it came to what he thought about what happened at the table, and I think that's true. I think after his great debate with Luther at Marburg in 1529, in which the two could not see eye to eye on this one article, how is Christ present at the table, and Luther told Zwingli, I'm convinced that the Spirit who dwells in you is not the same as the one who dwells in me. In other words, you're not a Christian. Zwingli tried as best he could to come as close to Luther's position, and so Zwingli's later views of the table are probably not simply memorial only, but the tradition that comes from Zwingli is one that stresses primarily the memorial nature of the supper. And then in an attempt to carve out a middle position which would unite Lutheran and Reformed, there is the mediating position of John Calvin. He argued against the Lutheran view of the ubiquity of Christ, therefore the body of Christ being present physically in or with or under the elements, but he did argue for the real presence of Christ at the table. It's interesting, by the way, I should point you to a footnote, that footnote 7 there, that an article on Zwingli's view of the supper is entitled The Real Absence, which probably does capture the early Zwingli. But in Calvin's perspective on the nature of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine are signs and guarantees of a present reality. To the one who eats the bread and drinks the wine with faith, there is conveyed what they symbolize, namely Christ. The channel, as it were, through which Christ is conveyed to the believer is none other than the Holy Spirit. The Spirit acts as a kind of link or bridge between believers and the ascended Christ. Christ is received by believers in the supper not because Christ inheres the elements, but because the Holy Spirit binds believers to him. But without faith, only bare elements are received. Where then does Charles Wesley stand in regard to these various traditions? And in fact, in speaking about Charles Wesley, we're probably also really speaking about John, although there are some differences between them. But essentially, we're looking at one core Wesleyan position that stands at the fountainhead of the Wesleyan movement or Wesleyan tradition. More specifically, how does Charles conceive of the Spirit's activity at the table and the presence of Christ during the celebration of the Lord's Supper? In answering these questions, and one could use a variety of texts here, but my primary resource will be John and Charles Wesley's Hymns on the Lord's Supper, published in 1745 on the printing press of a Bristol printer, Felix Farley. It was reprinted at least 9 times within the lifetime of the Wesleys. The edition I've used is the first edition. It's got a lengthy preface, which I'll make a mention of, which later editions didn't necessarily have. This collection of 166 hymns would be reprinted a number of times over the next 40 years, with a 9th edition appearing 2 years before Charles' death in 1786. That is, the 9th edition appeared in 1786, not Charles dying in 1786. He died in 1788. In the first edition, that of 1744, the brothers also included a lengthy edited extract from a work by Daniel Brevent, The Christian Sacrament and Sacrifice, which had been published in 1673. Brevent, whose grandfather, Cosme Brevent, had come trained for the ministry under Calvin at Geneva, came originally from the Isle of Jersey. That's those little group of islands off the coast of France, which are bilingual, where you'd have people who could speak both French and English. They're owned by the English, but there is significant bilingualism. So this particular gentleman served churches in France and England. He studied at the Huguenot Seminary of Saumur in France, as well as Jesus College, Oxford. He served Huguenot churches in France, Anglican ones in England, his last charge being the deanship of Lincoln. It's generally believed that John Wesley edited this extract. It's a lengthy, lengthy extract, and Charles Wesley authored the hymns. What is very vital to note is that large numbers of commentators on the Wesley's Eucharistic Piety have simply thought that John simply abridged that book, but he actually did more than abridge it. Where there were possibilities of a Roman Catholic understanding of what's going on at the table, John purposely changed the wording. So it's definitely an edited abridgment. It is noteworthy that a 20th century student of Wesley's hymnody, J. Ernest Rattenbury, can state that none of Wesley's hymn collections is as rich and deep as the hymns on the Lord's Supper. And I presume he's thinking of the various individual hymn collections that were published over the years and not the major collection that John Wesley did in 1780. One final aspect regarding the historical context behind this hymnal needs to be noted. During the 1740s, the Wesleys found themselves engaged in a controversy with men and women who had hitherto played important roles in the revival in which the Wesley brothers were increasingly central figures, namely the English Moravians. And if you know anything about the lives of the Wesley brothers, you'll know that both of them had come to faith in Christ through Moravian witness in many, many respects. Their conversions are linked to the Moravians. They're meeting the Moravians going over to Georgia in 1736. The encounter with Peter Burla in London. The fact that Charles Wesley, when he was converted, the house in which he was converted was a Moravian home. The midweek prayer meeting that John Wesley went to at Aldersgate Street was a Moravian prayer meeting or Bible study. And so the Moravians were very much a part of the revival in which the Wesley brothers were involved, and they were very close in many respects. But in the 1740s, between the English Moravians, and this is not thinking here of the German Moravians so much, but the English Moravians and the Wesleyan Methodists, there is a parting of the ways, and the issue has to do with the place of the ordinances in the Christian life. Controversy would come to be called the Stillness Controversy. And there are, if you want to follow this up, Dr. Tyson in both his older work, the Reader of Charles Wesley, and then his most recent biography of Charles Wesley, Assist Me to Proclaim, goes into great detail and sketches out and lays out the ins and outs of the controversy. Some of the English Moravians, this is just to summarize very briefly, some of the English Moravians were convinced that the means of grace, such as the Lord's Supper, were a thing of mere indifference, not at all vital to the Christian life. Some went so far as to say that any comfort drawn from the Lord's Supper, for example, came not from the Holy Spirit, but from the devil. And that actually is a summary of a statement that is made by Charles after speaking to one of these English Moravians, who he tells him, you know, any comfort that was drawn from the Lord's Supper by a certain gentleman, well, it wasn't the Spirit, it was the devil. Motivating their thinking was a fear that the ordinances might become a spiritual crutch and thus a hindrance to walking in the Spirit. In a very real sense, the Wesley's collection of Eucharistic hymns was a direct response to this controversy. Consider, for instance, this hymn, which is probably more direct than others. If now I do not feel the streams of living water flow, shall I forsake the well? Because he hides his face, shall I no longer stay, but leave the channels of his grace and cast the means away? Get thee behind me, fiend. On others try thy skill, but here let hellish whispers end. To thee I say, be still. And it's interesting his use of the word still, because that was the word that the Moravians were using to support their views, and here he's turned it around. Jesus have spoke the word, his will, my reason is, do this in memory of thy Lord. Jesus have said, do this. He bids me eat the bread, he bids me drink the wine, no other mode of Lord I need, no other word than thine. Now to ask the question more focused and more particularly, is how does Wesley conceive of the table as a place where the power of the Spirit will be evident? Of all the various means of grace, this is quite a remarkable statement, of all the various means of grace given by God to his people to further their growth in godliness, Charles Wesley considered the Lord's Supper to be the chief. And there are a number of evidences of this. For example, in one of the hymns in this hymnal, fasting he doth and hearing bless, and prayer can much avail, good vessels all to draw the grace out of salvation's well. But none like this mysterious rite, which dying mercy gave, can draw forth all his promised might and all his will to save. This is the richest legacy thou hast on man bestowed. Here chiefly, Lord, we feed on thee and drink thy precious blood. Or if you look at the footnote there, I'm going to give three examples. The one in the footnote, the prayer, the fast, the word conveys, when mixed with faith, thy life to me. In all the channels of thy grace, I still have fellowship with thee. But chiefly here, that is at the table, my soul is fed with fullness of immortal bread. Communion closer, far I feel, and deeper drink the atoning blood. The joy is more unspeakable. Or in another of the longer hymns in this collection, this one has 10 stanzas, Wesley compares the gospel ordinances, the various ordinances we've been mentioning there, the preaching of the word, fasting, prayer, to stars in Jesus' church to help steer the pilgrim's course aright. And then he says this, and he's thinking of the train of the stars, but first of the celestial train, benignest to sons of men, the sacramental glory shines and answers all our God's designs. It is therefore not at all surprising that Wesley regarded the table as more than memorial. That it is a memorial, Wesley is not slow to point out in his hymn, loosely based on the Paraclete passages in the farewell discourse of John 14:16. This is another hymn. Come, thou everlasting Spirit, bring to every thankful mind all the Savior's dying merit, all his suffering for mankind. Come, thou witness of his dying. Come, remembrancer divine. Let us feel, as Dr. Tyson was emphasizing that word feel there, let us feel thy power applying Christ to every soul and mind. But it is not simply a place to remember. As you could say, it is not a dead external sign, for Wesley fully expected to meet Christ at the table. We come with confidence to find thy special presence here. In other words, Christ is present in all the ordinances, but in the table there is a special presence. It's very interesting, in the last couple of years I've been working on John Owen and in his thinking about the Lord's table, and he has a series of sermons that he gave that was published not long before his death, in which he tries to argue that there is a special presence of Christ at the table. In other words, some commentators would look at Wesley and say, well, this definitely derives from a high church kind of sacramental Anglicanism, and would point to somebody like Jeremy Taylor. But I think there are Puritan roots in this as well. Somebody like John Owen very clearly argues for a special presence of Christ at the table. Or as Wesley prayed in these two hymns, to every faithful soul appear and show thy real presence here. Jesus, dear redeeming Lord, magnify thy dying word. In thine ordinance appear. Come and meet thy followers here. And thus he could urge communicants, sinner, with awe draw near and find thy Savior here. In his ordinances still touch his sacramental clothes. On the other hand, it is vital to recognize, as Ole Bergen has shown in his study, John Wesley and the Sacraments, that for neither of the Wesleys is Christ's presence at the table a physical presence. Bergen refers us to this hymn. This is drawn from this hymnal to make his point. Christ the crucified appeared. Come in thy appointed ways. Come and meet and bless us here. No local deity we worship, Lord, in thee. Free thy grace and unconfined. Yet it here doth freest move in the means thy love enjoined. Look we for thy richest love. Bergen points out the phrase no local deity is actually meant to guard against a corporeal understanding of the presence of Christ. That is, the Christ's deity is not confined to this bread and wine. Wesley refuses to accept any local presence of Christ in the elements. Similarly, Wesley can state in the hymn that compares the ordinances to stars that while with joy believers feel the sacred power communicated by the elements of the table, they neither stars nor means adore. Wesley is thus neither a Zwinglian nor a Lutheran in his understanding of the presence of Christ at the table. Is he then a Calvinist in his understanding of the table? And please note, we're not talking about his theology in general. It seems a curious statement to make. But in his understanding of what's going on at the table, it certainly seems so. Although I think there's, and I haven't developed this because I wanted to focus on the Spirit as power, but I think there's a sense in which he is not as yoked to a Reformed understanding of the table, in which the Reformed understanding is where it is the Spirit always who is the one who unites us to Christ. Sometimes Wesley in his hymn speaks of the divinity of Christ as being that which appears in the elements. In line with the commonest understanding of the presence of Christ at the table, Wesley can say, come, Holy Ghost, set to thy seal, thine inward witness give, to all our waiting souls reveal the death by which we live. Or again, come, Holy Ghost, thine influence shed, and realize the sign, thy life infuse into the bread, thy power into the wine. Or again, come in thy spirit down, thine institution crown, Lamb of God, a slain appear, life of all believers thou, let us now perceive thee near, come, thou hope of glory now. In Wesley's thinking, the Spirit's work vis-a-vis the supper especially relates to his giving to believers a sense of the forgiveness of their sins as they partake of the bread and the wine. And Wesley's linguistic description of this work of the Spirit is drawn from the Pauline description of the Spirit as a seal in the believer's life. But I think he's actually, and I haven't indicated this here, but I think he's drawing more than simply from Pauline texts. And I note them, the ones there at the bottom. There's 2 Corinthians 1:22, where it talks about the Spirit as a seal. Ephesians 1:13, we have been sealed with the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, we've been sealed with the Spirit under the day of redemption. And this linguistic link of the Spirit and seal is found in quite a number of places in Wesley's hymnody. But I think it also has roots in a long, long discussion that had been going on in Puritan circles. And there were two different views in Puritan circles. One was the view of John Owen, is that the seal of the Spirit takes place at conversion. And we are sealed with the Spirit. The other is the view of Thomas Goodwin, which not quite a number of Puritans held, which is there is a second work of grace. Very similar to what we've been listening to in the first hour, the whole idea of Christian perfection. There is the second work of grace which takes place in which the Spirit seals us. In the first work, we are sealed with the Spirit. Spirit comes and we are sealed with the Spirit and he comes to indwell us, which assures us of our conversion. In the second work of grace, the Spirit seals us with assurance. And Thomas Goodwin and John Owen radically disagreed on this. And Goodwin started a tradition of this idea of a second work. And I think behind Wesley's thinking also lies this whole idea of the seal of the Spirit. Thus Wesley could pray, the Spirit's attesting seal in part, and speak to every sinner's heart, the Savior died for thee. Or he can ask the Spirit directly, Spirit of faith, come down. Thy seal with power set to, the banquet by thy presence crown, and prove the record true. Pardon and grace impart, come quickly from above, and witness now in every heart that God is perfect love. It is due to the presence of the Spirit, the sealer. In other words, the Spirit is not only the seal, but he is the one who is sealing, that the bread and the wine, though badge and token, can be called by Wesley the sure confirming seal. One final text in this regard throbs with the revival context in which Wesley penned these hymns. 'Tis done. The Lord sets to his seal. The prayer is heard. The grace is given. With joy unspeakable we feel. The Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The altar streams with sacred blood. And all the temple flames with God. And you need to read the text like that against the background of revival. And Wesley's hymnody comes out of that context. Little wonder the Wesley scholar Frank Baker has commented that the subsequent lowering of the spiritual temperature, even within Methodism, made it somewhat difficult after a few generations to sing many of Wesley's greatest hymns without either hypocrisy or at least a faintly uneasy self-consciousness. It is the Spirit, then, who is the one who communicates the forgiving presence of Christ to the believer at the table. But how does he do this? Well, Wesley rightly admits he cannot explain. Wesley is confident the grace is indeed conveyed to the believer at the table, but he cannot say how. Let the wisest mortal show how we the grace receive, feeble elements bestow a power not theirs to give. Who explains the wondrous way, how through these the virtue came? These the virtue did convey, yet still remain the same. In other words, there's no transformation of the bread and the wine. They're still bread and wine. And yet they are vehicles by which God conveys grace as we take the table. Yes, the sign, the bread and the wine, transmits the signified. We have this sense of assurance of salvation, forgiveness of sins, though the manner be unknown. Here the means, the bread and wine, transmit the power. Here he leaves our thought behind, and faith inquires no more. And thus the table is Christ's mysterious supper with its mysterious bread and mystic wine. Charles Wesley's poetic genius is on display in the hymnody we've looked at. The root of these hymns lie, though, in, I would argue, I should have put here, scripture and the hymn writer's personal knowledge of the sacramental glory of the Lord Jesus' supper. About 4 years after the appearance of the hymnal we've been considering, Charles Wesley was married to Sarah Gwynne on Saturday, April the 8th, 1749, in a small chapel in the Welsh village of Llanfael, one of those great Welsh names that is virtually impossible for Anglos to say. Sally was the daughter of a Welsh Calvinistic Methodist, Marmaduke Gwynne, who had been converted in 1737 under the preaching of Howell Harris. I didn't want to go into all this at length in the paper, in the printed paper, but about a week before the wedding, John was to do the wedding. And Charles and John are in Bristol, and it's about a day and a half, 2 days' journey to Llanfael from Bristol. And they're due to set out the week before, the April the 1st, Saturday. And Charles notes in his diary that John was reluctant to go. They'd had differences as to whether or not Charles should get married. They had actually agreed when they were in Georgia that if either of them ever decided to pursue the path of matrimony, they'd ask each other's permission. And it had been probably about 6 to 8 months after Charles had really committed himself to Sarah Gwynne that he actually told John. John wasn't too happy, and then you have the other goings-on between them, differences. And it's very interesting that in John's own journal and diary, he comments about times that he preached at funerals, something like about 104, 105 times, about times that he preached at funerals. There are only five occasions he mentions preaching at weddings. One of them is his brother's. He mentions his brother's wedding. He obviously frowns on wedding to some degree. even though he will end up getting married himself and has interesting relationships with various women over the years in terms of falling in love and love not being reciprocated and problems emerging, etc. And Charles tells us John was very reluctant to go. He basically said he's not prepared to go. Finally, he agrees to go, but along the way, he has arranged for preaching engagements. And they don't arrive in Llanfael until April the 7th. Charles was hoping, I'm going to be there in a couple of days, get rested, prepare for the wedding. But John has these preaching engagements lined up. 19th century Methodist biographers say, look how committed John is to evangelism, that even when his brother was taking his brother to his wedding, they had to stop regularly to preach. That's one way of reading the evidence. Another way of reading the evidence is that John was giving his brother a kind of an object lesson, which is, look, preaching the gospel is far more important than getting married. Finally, they get there. John has a very succinct summary in his diary that he had given his brother in marriage. Charles has a much longer poetic kind of description of the wedding, and then it reveals his delight in his new bride, his bent for poetry, and also his Eucharistic piety, because at the end he closes with these words: "It was a most solemn season of love. Never had I more of the divine presence at the sacrament." And my question, and I don't have an answer for this, my question as I read those words is, what is he linking the love to? Is he linking the love to what he's just described about his marriage, or is he linking the love to the Lord? And in some ways, maybe there is this interweaving. If we had the time, we could look at this, the interweaving of the divine and human, in which the human reflects the divine love. Well, let me conclude there and take any questions.